If you have your Bibles, you can turn to Psalm 49, or if you have your bulletins, you can read along with me, and if you're able, please stand for the reading of God's Word. Psalm 49, to the choir master, a psalm of the sons of Korah. Hear this, all peoples, give ear, all inhabitants of the world, both low and high, rich and poor together. My mouth shall speak wisdom, the meditation of my heart shall be understanding. I will incline my ear to a proverb. I will solve my riddle to the music of the lyre. Why should I fear in times of trouble, when the iniquity of those who cheat me surrounds me, those who trust in their wealth and boast of the abundance of their riches? Truly no man can ransom another or give to God the price of his life, for the ransom of their life is costly and can never suffice, that he should live on forever and never see the pit. For he sees that even the wise die. The fool and the stupid alike must perish and leave their wealth to others. Their graves are their homes forever, their dwelling places to all generations, though they called lands by their own names. Man in his pomp will not remain. He is like the beasts that perish. This is the path of those who have foolish confidence. Yet after them people approve of their boasts. Selah. Like sheep they are appointed for Sheol. Death shall be their shepherd, and the upright shall rule over them in the morning. Their form shall be consumed in Sheol, with no place to dwell. But God will ransom my soul from the power of Sheol, for he will receive me, Selah. Be not afraid when a man becomes rich, when the glory of his house increases. For when he dies, he will carry nothing away. His glory will not go down after him. For though while he lives, he counts himself blessed, and though you get praise when you do well for yourself, his soul will go to the generation of his fathers, who will never again see light. Man in his pomp, yet without understanding, is like the beasts that perish. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would speak to us through your word. Give us more of you. Give us understanding and wisdom to know your insights and to discern your will. We pray that this happens even tonight. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 49 is the text that we're looking at tonight as we are spending our evening services examining various passages that have that speak in a timely manner to our present crisis. And Psalm 49 is one of those passages. And it's a psalm that reminds us of God's provision even during a time when there is fear of loss, fear of loss of life or fear of loss of finances. It's a psalm that, in all honesty, eviscerates riches, or at least those that trust in wealth. And rather, it points us to the right way to trust in the God of our salvation. And this psalm, like Psalm 20, which we looked at last week, is a royal liturgy. It was used for worship in the temple. And it was written by the sons of Korah. Well, who are they? The sons of Korah were temple workers who descended from biblical Korah. And they did many things in the temple. They were gatekeepers. They baked the bread that was there, the 12 loaves of bread that was in the temple. They were also singers. And they wrote a number of songs, psalms, for worship. And fittingly, the psalm here starts with a call to worship. Hear this, all peoples. This is a call we do every Sunday morning and evening services. We call the people of God together to worship him. And that call is prevalent throughout the Bible. We see it here in this psalm. And this is a call to worship that's not just for the elite, the high, the mighty, the rich. It's not just to the few. It's for everyone. It's for the low. It's for the poor. And it's also not just for Israel. It's for the entire world, all inhabitants of the world, verse 1 says. Now, this worldwide worship is unique to Christianity, and it's spreading. Across the world, even today, what is spreading is true worship. Now, Jesus says this in John chapter 4, that the Father, God, is seeking true worshipers, not those who come to Jerusalem as the only place to worship, but those who will worship God everywhere, in every place, in every time. And this global worship is actually taking place in our midst, among us. Nations and tongues and tribes are bowing down to the God of all creation. And there's worship that's taking place on every continent, nearly every country. We have a missionary family staying in our missionary home that we provide for those that are on furlough. And they're serving in Japan faithfully. And it's amazing to hear stories, not just from them, but even recently at a presbytery, we heard stories of what God is doing in Japan specifically, a place so dark spiritually that had such very few evangelical presence there. And now God is raising up believers left and right. There's churches being planted. There's even talk of presbyteries being started there. And it's just amazing to see Japan as a nation turning slowly to God. And there's still much work to be done, especially when you consider globally all the distinct ethnic identities that exist even in various nations. But the kingdom of God is steadily advancing. It's taking ground. And we can praise God for that. And it's part of the mission of the church. It's a mission that we as a church should be heavily involved in. We should never stop supporting and giving and praying for global missions and lifting up our eyes past Owings Mills and Baltimore area, even though those are mission fields as well and very important ones, but seeing that the harvest is white and it's ripe for the taking, and that we could send missionaries and be praying for missionaries. But after this global call to worship, this royal song of the sons of Korah starts in an odd, or at least unusual, manner. It begins like a proverb. It's almost as if it's borrowed from Proverbs. My mouth shall speak wisdom. That line there is very proverbial. In Proverbs, in many places, wisdom is personified anthropomorphically as a woman who's speaking wisdom, who's declaring with her mouth wisdom to those who will listen. And out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. And this worshiper here in Psalm 49, his heart is set on meditation upon the precepts of the Lord. Look what he says next. My mouth shall speak wisdom. The meditation of my heart shall be understanding. And this seems borrowed even a little bit from another psalm, Psalm 19. Let the words of my mouth, we saw that, and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord. What a beautiful prayer. And that prayer can sustain us every single day. It's probably a prayer that we should make a practice, a daily practice in our lives, that we would ask that God would allow our words of our mouth and the thoughts and the meditations of our heart to be acceptable to him, to be pleasing to him, to be in line with true worship of him. And if you cover those two, your mouth and your heart, you've covered pretty much all of you. And then this proverbial nature becomes more explicit here in verse 4. I will incline my ear to a proverb, to a riddle. I will solve my riddle to the music of the lyre. Well, what is this riddle that he's talking about? What is this mystery that he's talking about here? Well, it's connected to verse 5. Why should I fear in times of trouble? That's the riddle. This is life's riddle, is it not? Fearing in times of trouble. It's a universal malady that we all struggle with. You know, times of trouble are sure to come. They always do. They always will. But fear does not have to come. Fear comes and goes. And sometimes we can respond to times of trouble without fear, with confidence, with bravery, with trust. But it's a riddle. How? How do we do that? And that's what this psalm's about. It's unpacking this. This verse 5 is almost the thesis. It's the theme in which the rest of the psalm is going to explore in terms of how to answer it. How do we solve this? How do we have less fear in times of trouble? And certainly during this time. How can we walk through our day hearing stories, reading the news, knowing that there's catastrophe and crisis all around us, and yet not have fear? It seems at times beyond reach for many of us. Fear is just a normal part of life, just like breathing. But it doesn't have to be. Fear is a response to our circumstances. But our responses can change, and they should change. Slowly by slowly, maybe not overnight, but reading these psalms, believing psalms like these, meditating upon psalms like these, all of a sudden gradually transfer our fear of our circumstances to our trust in God. It's really a matter of who we trust. So verse 6 elaborates on the trouble that it's experiencing. So verse 5 kind of sets the stage. There's times of trouble. What is the actual trouble? It's the end of verse 5, when the iniquity of those who cheat me surrounds me. In verse 6, those who trust in their wealth. See, for the psalmist, the trouble, the specific trouble that he was writing about, or they were writing about, was the trouble that came from lying, cheating men. Stealing men. And these were wealthy, powerful men in Israel. And they were boasting about their wealth, about their power, about their means, their resources. And so that's the premise here that the psalmist is addressing, that times of trouble are coming, and it comes in the form often having to do with wealth and those who have wealth versus those who do not. And those who trust in wealth, those who boast in their wealth, versus those who boast in God. See here, that verse 7, the psalmist shows the extent of the wealth. He's going to begin unveiling what God truly thinks about riches and how we can solve this riddle of not fearing in times of trouble. In verse 7, truly no man can ransom another or give to God the price of his life. It's a powerful statement. Money and wealth cannot ransom your life. Meaning, it cannot save you from God. It cannot make you right with God. It cannot ransom you from God's justice. It cannot take you away from experiencing God's justice for you specifically. We all will stand before a holy, all-powerful God and give an account of our life. And there is no money that you can slip under the table in order to avoid that. It's inevitable for every single person. No matter how much money we have, we will all stand before God. And verses 7 through 12 deal with this idea more and more. It just elaborates it. How wealth is so prized now, and has always been prized in our culture, but yet in the afterlife, it has no value. We don't take it with us. We don't believe like the ancient Egyptians did, that they buried their treasures along with them because they thought that they would be able to use those treasures in the afterlife. It's not the case. Treasure is of no value, and yet we honor it as if it's a god. We idolize treasure and wealth and money. And perhaps you wouldn't say that outright. And most of us might not do that. Maybe we wouldn't say, if pressed, that wealth has such a prominent place in our own hearts. But our hearts belie the fact that we often trust in wealth and money and resources rather than trusting in God. We can give often the right answer. I know that money, the love of money, is a root of all evil. But when push comes to shove, when the rubber meets the road, do I truly trust God above all else? Sometimes God takes away all else in order for our trust in him to be tested. And I pray that we wouldn't fail that test, that God doesn't need to do that for us, doesn't need to take away things in order to show that we have a heart for God, that we see money in its proper place, and wealth and resources and finances and all those things, that they are important, but they're relegated to a proper hierarchy, well below the chain of God who occupies the first and foremost top spot in terms of where we place our trust. See, money has, since the beginning of time, given us a confidence. It gives people a confidence to make money or to have money. There's a sense that it wells up in us, this ability maybe that we didn't have before. But verse 13 indicates that this is a foolish confidence. To trust in money and to be confident in it is like you're going to trust in something that's going to break underneath you. It's like trusting a chair that one of the legs is ready to give. It seems like a chair that can hold you up, but you sit down in it and it crashes. And that's what money does. It's a foolish confidence. Now, the converse of this is not necessarily the ideal. The psalmist is not saying that. The psalmist isn't saying, don't trust in riches, instead, be poor. Jesus does commend the idea of being poor in spirit, but it's not the converse isn't true here. It's addressing the trust in wealth that even the poor can have. The rich and poor alike can look to wealth as the savior. Those who have it look to it to continue saving them, and those who don't have it look to it to save them from their predicament, their current financial situation. But verse 14 through 15 is very interesting here. This puts us on the tail end of this idea of those who are trusting in wealth and how foolish it is, and that they will be like beasts that perish. And that line in verse 12 is repeated in verse 20. And so we have this structure where we have this beasts who perish, those who trust in money, verse 12 and then verse 20. And then in between here, we start this other section. And it's talking about Sheol quite a bit. Three times it mentions it. And it says those who live this way in trusting their own possessions and their own wealth will not see God. At least they won't be with God. They are destined, they are appointed for Sheol, it says. Now there is much discussion and debate about the nature of Sheol, and I don't want to get into a lot of this, but my own view on Sheol is that it is an underdeveloped idea of hell. It's an ancient Israelite idea that's not been fully worked out of hell. And there's debate, there's people that disagree with that position, which is fine. But just as in ancient Israel and in the Old Testament, there was a very underdeveloped idea of who the Messiah was. And we see passages, you know, that seem to be clear, but there still wasn't crystal clear to the Israelites Same thing here with hell, and even heaven for that matter. That Sheol is a place where people are cast away from the presence of God. Now, Sheol can, this is the part that makes it a little confusing, is that Sheol can also take on a connotation or a sense that it's just the afterlife, or it's a place before the end afterlife. And so there is some sense there that it has a general idea that is there as well. But it mainly deals with the abode of the wicked after this life. When we look through the text, all the various places where Sheol is mentioned, mainly it talks about that. Now, what's also confusing about Sheol is that the righteous seem to go there, but then are redeemed from Sheol. So it's a place where everybody goes, a place perhaps of judgment, and then those who are righteous are rescued from Sheol. And we see that idea here even in verse 15, but God will ransom my soul from the power of Sheol, for he will receive me. But Sheol, more times than not, has a very negative sense to it. And here, it's clearly negative. It says here, rather than God being their shepherd, their being the rich, rather than God being the richest shepherd, it's death. Death is their shepherd. That's not a good place to be. You do not want death to be your shepherd, which means death is leading you. And where is death leading you? He's leading you to death, rather than God being your shepherd, leading you to life. And the upright, those who trust not in riches, but in God, it says, will rule over them in the morning, verse 14. Now, this morning is the afterlife, the evening and morning. The idea of evening in this often is quite common, the Psalms being dying in the evening and raising again. That's the morning. And so in the resurrection, the righteous will rule over the unrighteous. The righteous will rule over those who have been trusting in their wealth rather than trusting in God. Now, how will they rule? Again, you have this idea that they're all together in Sheol, at least for a time, and so there's some sense of ruling over them there, but mainly they're going to rule by actually not dying. They're going to have life. They're going to be with God. They're going to rule with God. And God's enemies are going to be put under his feet, and we are in God, and he's in us, and so those enemies are also put under our feet as well. So the rule is that we're alive rather than the unrighteous who are perpetually dead. Well, the psalmist concludes with the exhortation to not be afraid of the rich. Verse 16, be not afraid when a man becomes rich, when the glory of his house increases. So don't be afraid of that when you see a person. It's an interesting word to use. Don't be afraid of a person near you becoming rich. And I think by extension, the psalmist is also exhorting us to not be afraid of not being rich. And I think that's the idea, that's the sense here, is you see someone becoming rich, they're gaining wealth, and all of a sudden there arises in you a sense of fear. Why don't I have that? Why can't I get that? What did I do wrong that put me in this position to not have what this person has? That's a common fear. It's a common thought. The psalmist is telling us, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid of the rich. Don't be afraid of not being rich, because you don't want to be there. You don't want what they have and what they have coming to them. You want God. Rich or poor, healthy or unhealthy, we need God. And wealth has such a veneer about it, and it always has. But we can escape its allure by realizing its true worth. It's not a source of blessing, even though the rich believe it is. He thinks he's blessed by God, as verse 18 says. Instead, He's like a beast who follows his own carnal appetite. It's not a blessing. It's a trap for many. The constant concern, the constant desire, the piling up, the seeking after, the living for money crushes our souls. We realize we've gotten it, maybe. We've gotten some, and we realize, wow, I'm still in need, desperate need of a living God. The psalmist says, although it is good, verse 18, though you get praise when you do well. What's this mean, when you do well for yourself? There is a sense of still do good, and it's okay if good things happening. Work hard, and if in doing so you earn more money, that's fine. There's a sense of retributive justice here. We reap what we sow, both good and evil. And so he's not addressing that. Not wrong to have money, but it's important to keep in mind what God is telling us in this passage is that all of us have a tendency to trust in that, to trust in the riches that we're going after. And during this time of COVID and this quarantine, our trust in God is being extremely tested. And many people don't even realize it. It's subtle at times. And my desire and prayer for myself and for our church is that our trust in God would not fail. As we look to all manner of crutches to get us through this crisis and this pandemic, and all these crutches that we use because we often think that God's not enough. And often the crutches are available to a wealthy population, and relatively speaking, we are all wealthy. These crutches of substances and consumerism, entertainment, trusting in our possessions and trusting in wealth and treasures. We look to those things to get us through this. And all the while, we're looking to them, and we don't even feel our souls shrinking. Because our souls were made by God to look to Him for sustenance, to look to Him for provision, to lean upon Him. And so we're perhaps gaining more over here and losing the greatest treasure that we could possibly have. And it's a tragedy. And it's happening all around us. We often think that God's just not enough, and that I want God, but I also need my Netflix. God is enough. And a healthy relationship with our Creator makes terrible situations like this quarantine, or worse, much more bearable, because God is the one sustaining us through it supernaturally. And this psalm is a call to put your trust back in God. Don't look to anything else. God may provide, and He has provided for us in abundance and just exceedingly amount of provisions for us. But do not look to those things. Look first and foremost to God. And when we do, we're taken care of. When we seek first His kingdom, we're taken care of in the deepest and most profound ways that money can't affect. We're taken care of in our souls. And we have a love for Jesus Christ and a love for our neighbor like ourselves. And that's only something that the grace of God and no money can provide. Let's pray. Father, we come before You and confess to You our trust in possessions, in entertainments, and things that we consume, Father, and we slowly but surely lose trust in You when we do that. And I pray that we would all repent and come back to You, Father, and trust You, that You would sustain us, during this time, that you would fill our hearts with more of you. Give us that which money cannot buy, the fruits of the Spirit, love and joy and peace. God, we need this. And patience, goodness and kindness, self-control. No amount of money can acquire those things, but they're priceless, oh God. I pray that you give it to your people who by faith come to you in trust. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.